All right. Please stand with me as we turn to God's word. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions amongst you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he began, he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For he who eats and drinks, verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come.
Good morning, church family. It's my pleasure to be bringing you the Word of God today. Today is a dedicated communion service, which happens four times a year. And in these services, we take time to dive deeper and look at a certain aspect of the Lord's Supper. And today, we will be highlighting the corporate nature of celebrating communion together. Carlos and I worked really hard to pick songs that focused on those pronouns of us and we as we worshiped God together in song. And today, I'm going to teach you how we worship together and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Since the beginning of the church, there have been three things that historically define the activity of the church gathering: the preaching of the word, baptism of new believers, and the celebration of communion together. Second century church father Justin Martyr gave an account of the weekly worship of the church, writing, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the members of the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as the time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as before said, when our prayers are ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen." I read that to show you that we Christians all over the world for 2,000 years have been doing the same thing, gathering together as one body to worship God through singing hymns with our voices, with our mouths, hearing God's word preached with our ears, and visibly celebrating the truths of the gospel through the actions of our bodies in baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful that we performed a baptism last week and have communion this week, because these actions, these visible demonstrations of God's power and his gospel have been fresh on our minds. In his book, Corporate Worship, Matt Merker makes this succinct observation. Baptism is a sign of one's entry into the covenant family. The Lord's Supper is that church's regular family meal. And the truth that I want to show you, that this Lord's Supper is a family meal, what I want you to learn today as we answer this question, why must this be a family meal? Why must we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of our corporate gathering together for communion? Communion is not and must not be just a private moment that we all participate in at the same time. So then, what is the purpose? There are two reasons, and this is the main point for why I'm preaching today. The main purpose, or the reason why we gather together today, is to publicly proclaim God's glory through the gospel. And the secondary reason that we gather together to partake of communion together is to intensify our union together with Christ and with his body. Let me put that simply. We celebrate the Lord's table together for the sake of proclamation and unity. And I'm going to walk you through two passages in the book of 1 Corinthians to show you these truths. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, I will show you that we celebrate communion together for the purpose of unified participation. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, I will argue that we celebrate communion together for the purpose of proclamation. The main point of this sermon is this: we celebrate the Lord's table together for the sake of proclamation and unity. So then what I want to do as we drop into our first passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, so I want to set the context of Paul's argument here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul takes time to answer the specific questions that he received from the church. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he introduces his answer to the question about Christian liberty surrounding the topic of eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, our two passages fall under this umbrella of this answer to this question. In chapter 8, Paul begins by explaining that this is not a moral issue to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but it is a serious sin issue to wound the conscience of your brother who is offended in doing so. Then in chapter 9, Paul models for the church how he put aside his personal Christian freedom for the sake of the gospel and the love of the church. Then when we get to chapter 10, Paul makes this point that it is a serious sin to engage in the form of idol worship. See, in this section, he's dealing with the issues of eating meat with pagans at their feasts, at their idolatrous feasts. He begins by showing how the Exodus Israelites, who God miraculously brought up out of Egypt and led with a pillar of fire and fed in the wilderness and they drank from the rock, how God was not pleased with them because they participated in idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, 7 says this: "Do not be idolaters as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There he's referring to the celebration of the golden calf. The Israelites put God to a test and they were destroyed. And Paul uses them as an example, saying 1 Corinthians 10, 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And this is his main point. The Corinthian Christians cannot participate in idolatry. It's incompatible to worship Christ while at the same time participating in a meal at a pagan temple. And here's where we get to our text. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And Paul's argument here is that we Christians have our own religious feast and our own meal. And when we drink of the cup of Christ and we break the bread of his body, we have a spiritual participation with the God of this meal, the one true God, Jesus Christ. When the Corinthians participated in the meal of communion, they participated with Christ. There was an identification with Christ and a communing with him. And that same logic held true for those in Corinth who participated in a meal dedicated to an idol. Religious ceremonies, whether Christian or pagan, involved the participation of the worshipers with the object being worshipped. And this is why it's completely inconsistent and incompatible for Corinthian Christians to join in worship meals and feasts dedicated to idols. So that's the context of Paul's original argument. But what I want to do is press into what Paul is saying about the corporate celebration of communion in those two verses 16 and 17. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ." Paul uses this phrase, "Is it not participation in the blood and in the body of Christ?" This word participation is the common familiar word koinonia. It means to have fellowship with, to share, to have in common, to have partnership. This is why it's called communion. In it, we commune with Christ. We enjoy and experience his presence and his salvation in a unique and powerful way. As we feed on the bread and cup with our mouths, Christ nourishes our hearts and our souls by faith. Puritan Richard Baxter writes that at the Lord's Supper, nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ. And nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in the Holy Sacrament. There we are entertained by God as friends and not as servants only. And that at the most precious costly feast, if ever a believer may on earth expect God's kindest entertainment and near access and humble intimacy, it is in the participation of his sacrifice feast, which is called the communion. The Lord's Supper is where Richard Baxter thought that there is the most of his love between God and man, the most of communion and the most of heaven that can be had on earth. The most of heaven can be had on earth here at this meal. And when we celebrate communion together, not only do we share together the benefits of Christ's death, we spiritually participate in fellowship meal with Christ and with each other. Verse 17 makes this point, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As the church, we are one body because we share in that one bread." The Lord's Supper makes the many into one body. For since each of us are united with Christ in fellowship, we are united with each other in fellowship as well. Those who eat of it form the one body, the church. In the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ together at the same time, in the same place, and therefore, in that act, we have communion with each other. Calvin makes the same point as he writes on the unifying aspect of communion, saying, "Since Christ is only one body, of which he makes us all partakers, it is necessary that all of us also be made one body by such participation. The bread shown in the sacrament represents this unity. As it is made of many grains, so mixed together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so it is fitting that at the same way we should be joined and bound together by such great agreement of minds, that no sort of disagreement or division may intrude. This meal is like the bread, it can't be separated. The body is like the bread, it cannot be separated. This meal then is transformational and inseparably tied with what makes church, church." Here's my point. When we put off individualism, when we recognize the reality that the Lord's Supper is not just a devotional moment experience that happens between us and God, when we revel in the togetherness of the Lord's Supper, it becomes a moment of fellowship with one another that infuses and instills unity amongst one another. Augustine calls this corporate celebration of communion a sign of unity and a bond of love. So then, when you prepare to partake today, don't just close your eyes and bow your head and confess your sins. Look around as well and marvel at those whom he's redeemed. Look at your brothers and sisters who are with you in Christ. Use this time to consider if you have any sin against another, to confess to them, any wounds that need to be healed or mended. If any of those are discovered, make amends as soon as you can. And while you are beholding Christ's blood-bought church, rejoice in God's power to unify so diverse a group of people. We are many, yet one. Any and all of the differences that threaten to divide us do not compare to the blood Christ shed to save and unite us. Let me say that again. Any and all of the differences that threaten to divide us do not compare to Christ's shed blood to save and unite us. These are the people whom God has purchased with the precious blood of Christ. These brothers and sisters around you are the people who have committed to care for you, put up with your faults, and point you to Christ again and again. May the Lord's Supper plant a passionate pursuit of unity in the heart of each of us here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Now I want to transition us to our next point by walking you over the bridge between these two texts. You see, in Corinth, this blessed unity that is brought about by rightly celebrating communion together was not experienced by that church. They failed to put aside their individualism and their selfishness, and they violated everything that the Lord's Supper was to be. Look at how Paul addresses the church starting in 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. You see, when they came together to be at church, when they came together to be a church, it was not for their betterment. It did not benefit them at all. Coming to church was not good for them. Why? Because they came together factious and divided. We see this in the very first chapter of this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul identifies that there is jealousy and strife in their midst. And all this is accentuated by the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we look to see this in verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Instead of the celebration of communion being a time of loving fellowship and spiritual nourishment and worship and unity, it was a time of selfish indulgence and shaming of the poor and mocking Christ's death with their drunkenness. Instead of building up the church by celebrating the Lord's Supper, they celebrated and stripped the church down stone by stone and then scandalized the church before the unbelieving world around them. Notice that phrase in verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own. Each one his own. They were a bunch of individuals coming to that meal. They weren't coming together at all. This was a moment of worship to the greatest idol of them all, the self. Which is why Paul gives the scathing rebuke, when you meet together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They failed miserably. And in light of their failure, dear church, I call on you to put off individualism and selfishness and put aside division and strife so that when we come together after this sermon to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it may be said of us that we did just that. One thing before we move on. Notice what Paul says at the end of his instruction, verse 33. Notice at the end here he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When you come together, wait for one another. Why? We partake of the body of Christ as one because we are one body. So then, after Paul gives these Corinthians this rebuke, he instructs them in how the Lord's Supper is properly celebrated. And here we're moving to my second point, proclamation. Read with me starting in verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23 says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now remember that today I am focusing on the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper. So what I want to do is highlight that phrase in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death. And here is the point I want you to see in this second section. When we celebrate communion together, we are making a proclamation. Before we dive into this Corinthian text to define what exactly we are proclaiming, I want to do some biblical theology. What I mean by that is I want to take a 20,000-foot view of what the Bible has to say regarding why we gather together. Why do we come to church? And then I will bring us back down to our text and tie all of that into why do we celebrate communion together. So let's go back to the front of our Bibles, to Exodus 19. In this book, God powerfully saves believers, saves and delivers his nation, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. He brings them through the midst of the sea and guides them to Mount Sinai. And it is there at Sinai in Exodus 19 that he defines the relationship between him and his people. He says to them, Exodus 19:5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples, for all earth is mine." ESV says, "You shall be my treasured possession." He saved them out of Egypt to be his covenant people, and he their covenant God. And in this covenant relationship, they were to be a treasured possession amongst all the nations. That is the vertical nature of their relationship with God. God was their God, and they were his people. The horizontal aspect, in a relationship with God, there's always a vertical and a horizontal. You see, in our relationship with God, the vertical is God relating to us and us relating to God. And the horizontal aspect deals with how God relates to corporate groups of people as a whole, like the church or Israel. And it also deals with how our relationship with God affects how we treat others. And this is what God says in Exodus 19:6 as he defines the horizontal nature of the relationship with Israel. He says this, Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, they were to be, as an entire nation, a kingdom of priests. Not just the Levites, but the entire nation, a kingdom of priests. Remember with me that the role of priest was that of a mediator. He would be mediating between God and the people, representing the people before God and representing God back to the people. Israel, on an international scale, as a whole nation, would be a priest to the other nations. They were to have this international impact. And we see this role described when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses teaches Israel that they would make such an international impact by following God's law. Deuteronomy 4:6, "Keep them," that is the statutes, "and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" In other words, when the Gentile nations looked on as Israel obeyed God's law, they would marvel at Israel's lifestyle, their way of life, and at God's wisdom, the wisdom of God's law. We see this very thing happen with Solomon as the nations and even royalty would stream to Jerusalem to witness and marvel the temple and come to the wisdom, hear the wisdom of God's king. Solomon prays for these very people at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:41. Likewise, "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards his house, hear in heaven your dwelling places, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Do you hear that? "They," those nations, "shall hear of your great name, God." And how shall they hear? Through the priestly mediation of the nation of Israel. We see this priestly action in the Psalms as well. There in Israel's hymnal, they are calling the nations to worship the one true God. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is the steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever. Praise Yahweh." Psalm 96:3-4, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." In Psalm 67, we see that Israel prayed for this very thing. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on all the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with truth and guide the nations upon the earth. See, Israel proclaimed a message through their obedience to God's law and through their worship. Their worship was public for all to see, and this worship was corporate, made powerful by the many voices and lives coming together. Think of the example of Passover. The other nations would have witnessed for weeks that there was this massive migration of people from all over the nation to one specific place, to Jerusalem. They would have seen thousands upon thousands of sheep being herded into the city to the temple. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus calculated that during a festival, a Passover, during the reign of Nero, there were 256,500 sheep sacrificed. It's a big number. And there was 2.7 million people gathered together in the city to celebrate that feast. Think about that. 2.7 million people gathered together in that small ancient city of Jerusalem to celebrate. And that message of that celebration was this: our God is our Savior. He is our deliverer. He is our Redeemer. He saved us from his wrath by passing over our sin. He delivered us up from Egypt to be his people. How mighty is our God, you ask, nations? How powerful is he? He is this powerful, 2.7 million people powerful. Gathered, 2.7 million people gathered together to say, we wouldn't be here if God didn't save us, if our God wasn't the all-powerful creator. His salvific power is this immense. He operates on this scale. So then, in the Old Testament, we see that God's people gathered together as a kingdom of priests to worship him as their covenant God and to proclaim his preeminence publicly before the nations. The vertical reason for gathering, worship. The horizontal reason for gathering, proclamation. And guess what? The new covenant people of God have the same purpose when we gather. We come to church for the same purpose. Instead of the temple being a place in Jerusalem, we are the temple. We too are called a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim his excellencies. That's why we are here. When we gather together to worship God, and we gather together to publicly proclaim his preeminence to the watching world around us. Peter later writes that we are to keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable so that they would glorify God when he comes again. Paul writes to the Philippians, instructing them, Philippians 2:15, may you be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul borrows this phrase from Christ, who says, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We gather together to shine a light, to publicly proclaim the power and preeminence of God to the watching world. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of a story one of my Bible professors would frequently share with us, and it powerfully captures this image. He was teaching abroad in Israel for some time, and during that period, there was a refugee crisis with the North African country of Sudan. And one Sunday, while he was at church, several Sudanese refugees came together and worshiped with him. He said that if you looked at that church, you would see these Jewish Christians and Arab Christians and Sudanese Christians, and then there was German Christians and Russian Christians and American Christians who were there studying abroad. And there was also some non-believers. The UN sent monitors to follow after these Sudanese Christians, ensuring their safety. And he was saying that when he was standing in the back with these UN monitors, they were marveling to my professor at the fact that there was Jews and Arabs and Germans and Russians and Africans standing together in the same room, let alone hugging each other and singing together and sitting amongst each other. They said to my professor, "How can this be? This is the peace in the Middle East we've been working decades for. How is this possible?" This is the light of the world that we hold out when we gather together. God is so powerful that he can bring together peace amongst people who have been killing each other for centuries. God is this powerful. He is this excellent. He is this preeminent. Not only do we proclaim this message to the world, we are proclaiming this to each other. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God." And the hallmark passage about the importance of gathering together, Hebrews 10:24, says this: "We are instructed to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We gather here to encourage each other of God's glory and his preeminence and his excellence. Lastly, this proclamation that we make when we gather isn't just visible on earth. It goes all the way to heaven. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:10 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known amongst those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angels. And Peter writes that these angels long to look on God as God performs his wondrous salvation in us. The angels in heaven right now are stooping down, looking from heaven at our gathering here, marveling at God's grace, at his work of salvation. Think of that. The whole world is watching us gather, the natural and the supernatural. So then, God's people of old and God's people now gather together as a royal priesthood to publicly proclaim the power and the preeminence of God to the world, to each other, and to the heavenly places. So when we come back to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that the purpose of proclamation is sanctified, it's set apart, it's elevated. Like Passover before it, at the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming a very specific message. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 11:26. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's think of exactly how we do this. When we partake of the bread together, we are partaking of Christ's body. We are celebrating his incarnation. Jesus left his Father's throne, the glories of heaven, the worship of the angels, and Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think of that. The God of the universe came to be born in a stable to very poor parents in a small, insignificant town called Bethlehem. That God came to dwell among us so that he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses, so that he could be tempted as we were, so that he could be that perfect mediator between man and God. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people." This is what we proclaim when we partake of the bread. Christ died as a man, as the man, our perfect substitute and our faithful high priest. When we partake of the cup, we are partaking of Christ's blood. We are celebrating his atoning work. Just as at the Passover, the wrath of God was not exercised against those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, so too are we saved from the wrath of God by being covered by Christ's blood. Christ's blood justifies us before the holy judge, Romans 5:9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Moreover, just as Israel celebrated, was delivered from slavery in Egypt, and this was celebrated at Passover, we too were ransomed from our slavery to sin by this blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without spot or blemish." His blood on the cross paid the price for us. Moreover, this cup is said to be the new covenant in his blood. Christ's sacrifice purchased and ratified that new covenant between us and God. And in this new covenant, we are delivered from sin to salvation, from death to life. We are granted true forgiveness in God for our sins. And furthermore, we are given the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who dwells with us and aids us in loving and following after God. So when we partake of the cup together, we proclaim that Christ's death was sufficient, that his blood paid the penalty for our sins, that his blood paid the price for our ransom, that his blood procured peace between us and God, that his blood provided for us the blessings of the new covenant. Furthermore, when we partake of communion, not only are we proclaiming Christ's death, but we are also proclaiming his resurrection. Look back at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Christ could only come again if the tomb did not hold him. His second coming is built on the reality of his resurrection. He could not come again if he did not first ascend, and he could not ascend if he was not first, if he was still buried and dead. His resurrection and his ascension are implied in that phrase, when he comes. And this is the gospel that we proclaim as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We proclaim in this meal that Christ is the Son of God, and he was born of a virgin, and he suffered under Pilate. He died and was crucified on a cross. He was buried in the tomb behind the stone. And on the third day, he rose from the dead and ascended to the heaven to the right hand of his Father. And it's from there that he will return and gather us with him when he comes. Amen. When we proclaim the Lord's death, we are proclaiming the highest moment of God's power and preeminence. This is the mountaintop, the catalyst, the crux of God's power and preeminence and glory. It's Christ's death. Celebrating the Lord's table, then, is the most visible gospel message that the church proclaims. Now, if you are here and you're an unbeliever, I want to ask you a few questions. Have you ever heard of any other religion celebrating the death of its God? For those of you who grew up in church but don't yet know if you believe the gospel to be true, stop and think of how weird that is. We proclaim the death of our God. We celebrate that. And here is why we do so. Let me simplify what I just taught. I have three reasons. He died in our place. His death paid the penalty for our sins. That's why we celebrate his death. We celebrate because he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and if he did not raise from the dead, there would be no singing, no preaching, no communion, no church. We wouldn't be here. We are here because Jesus is alive. Amen. Lastly, we celebrate our Savior's death, for since he didn't stay dead, we have a sure hope that we won't stay dead either. Death has no more sting for us. Death is the last train that we take to bring us home to be with our Lord forever. I hope that makes sense for you so that you can understand why we are going to celebrate the death of our God. The other question I want you unbelievers to ask yourself is this. Is the gospel powerful enough to save even me? Is the gospel powerful enough? Then I want you to watch the testimony of the church, of those people around you, as we partake of communion together. And what you should see is that the answer to this question is a resounding yes. Christ's death was effective for me and for you and you and you and you, and I could go on. When you go to buy a product on Amazon, you see that it has 5 stars, you get really excited. That is until you go and look at the reviews and see there's only 1 5-star review. And the excitement immediately turns into skepticism. So you keep looking for a different product with more reviews. You see, the corporate celebration of communion offers a 5-star rating for the gospel with thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of 5-star rating reviews, declaring that Christ's death is sufficient, that his gospel saves. And it doesn't matter if you are from this country or from that country, if you are poor or if you are rich, if you are a man or a woman, young or old, if you have very little sin that you can see in your life, or you are buried under the weight of shame of your sin, this gospel saves. Jesus saves. His body and his blood are sufficient payment for our souls, and that is what we proclaim when we partake of this communion together. Why is this a family meal? Why do we gather together at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper? We do so because it unites us together to spiritually participate in a time of fellowship with our Lord and with each other, reflecting that perfect fellowship we will have with him and with us in heaven. And we do so also because when we gather together, we make this powerful proclamation of Christ's preeminence and God's glory in saving us with his death. God, we just want to thank you that you have made us your church, that you have made us your bride, that you have purchased us to be your people. Your salvation is amazing. Your power is immense. Lord, we glorify you together. We ask that you would unify us as a church, Lord. Through this meal, make us one. Help the divisions or the disunity that may exist, help that to disappear from our church. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.